We have been studying about our Lord and centering around this expression, behold. We began talking about the Savior that's coming to the world, the child that was born to be king. We talked about the man, God incarnate. The servant of God came to serve God and serve fellow man. And then the Lamb of God, the Lamb provided by God to be the perfect sacrifice for sin, that we through Him, the sprinkling of His blood, may have our souls and conscience clean, that we may be set apart and sanctified to be holy in our service to God. That brought us to the Lamb that was quiet and meek and slaughtered, slain, and placed in a tomb. And what a tragedy it would be if that had been the end of Jesus of Nazareth. But it wasn't. As we studied last night, the tombstone was rolled back, and a lamb went in and a roaring lion came out. The lion in the court for the tribunal of heaven. There be our advocate and our mediator on our behalf before God. And now we see the child born to be king enthroned upon the throne of heaven as a king. That's our lesson for tonight. So let's begin by looking at some verses and where this comes from. I'm going to begin in Luke chapter 23 in verse 11. Luke 23 and verse 11. And Herod with his men of war set him at naught and mocked him and arrayed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him again to Pilate. On the day in which Jesus was tried, he was sent to Herod. And while there, this is where we see the robe coming from the court of Herod and placed in an act of derision and mockery upon our Lord Jesus Christ, and sent back then to Pontius Pilate. Over in the book of Matthew in chapter 27, beginning in verse 27, then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers. And they stripped him and put on him a scarlet robe. And when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. Now finally turn with me to the book of John, chapter 19. John chapter 19, and we'll read verses 13 and 14. John 19 and verses 13 and 14. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought forth Jesus and sat down in the judgment seat in the place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of a Passover. And about the sixth hour he saith unto the Jews, Behold your king. That's where our expression for our lesson comes from. Pilate knew that it was out of envy that the Jews had delivered Jesus to him to be condemned. That much is revealed about the thoughts of Pilate in the book of Mark in chapter 15 and verse 10. Pilate had been dumped in his lap a political hot potato, and he didn't want any part of it. He knew Jesus was innocent. On four different occasions, four different public occasions, Pilate announced, pronounced the innocence of Jesus. He knew he was not guilty. And he made every effort that he could to get rid of this situation he found himself in. And every effort on his part failed. And so now he brings forth the beaten and bloodied man whom the Jews sought to crucify wearing the royal robe, the purple robe, and the crown of thorns. Behold your king, was probably said by Pilate in mockery or at least contempt. If Pilate and the leaders of the Jews had only known the truth of this proclamation, they would have cowered in fear before King Jesus. To have knowingly treated the Son of God in such a shameful fashion would have turned their blood to ice water. But do we fully comprehend the lordship and the kingship of Jesus? Do we properly regard His place enthroned by the Father of heaven? Do we honor Jesus as King in the church, our homes, our daily lives? Let's spend some time talking about this and further examining Jesus as King. Let's talk about Jesus as King. There are prophecies of the coming King. The one that I want us to primarily focus on, there are others in your book, but I want to primarily focus in the book of Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 6, in verses 11 through 13. Zechariah chapter 6, in verses 11 through 13. Then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them upon the head of Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, and speak unto him, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Jesus was the Messiah, the anointed one. Under the Old Testament, they anointed the prophets, the priests, and the kings. Jesus was going to be the prophet of Nazareth. He was going to be a king on his throne and at that same time a priest. All three. That's why he's referred to as the Messiah, the anointed one. Over again in Zechariah in chapter 9 in verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation. Lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And we know when that was fulfilled, when Jesus made his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Here, we see that a king was coming. This is what we learn from these verses. The prophecies of his coming. And the type of king that was coming is given to us. He was going to be just. In other words, he was going to bring justice and bring salvation. We also see the nature of his king coming. He was going to come lowly. Unlike the kings of the ancients who would enter into some city and triumph with all the pomp and circumstance that would be associated with it, Jesus would come lowly, riding upon the foal of a donkey. Jesus, the king, was unlike any other king that the ancients had witnessed. They couldn't understand him. They couldn't comprehend him. They had never seen anything like him. And you know what? There's never been another like him since. And there never will be. He was born to be a king. In Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 31, And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give it to him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Those were the words spoken about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The wise men sought he who was going to be born the King of the Jews in Matthew chapter 2 and in verse 2. I want us to look at the confession of Nathanael in the book of John in chapter 1 in verses 45 and 46. Philip findeth Nathanael and saith unto him, We have found of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there be any good thing that come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. But he had a chance to see. And when he came into the presence of Jesus and Jesus spoke to him, he understood who it was that stood before him. And so in verse 49, Nathanael answered and saith unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Nathanael was a good man. A man who had an open and an honest heart. You remember he began with doubt. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? A man who began with doubt. When in the presence of Jesus Christ realized who he was and said, You're my God and you're the King of Israel. We see that profession from Nathanael. And yet we see the same profession from Jesus himself. In John chapter 18 and verse 37, Pilate therefore said unto him, Art thou the king then? Jesus answered, Thou sayest that I am a king. To this end was I born, and for this cause came I unto the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth, hear my voice. For this end, for this reason, I was born. John the Baptist was his messenger, the one who prepared the way for him, the coming of the King, that was prophesied in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Both John and Jesus, when they began their ministry, preached that the kingdom was at hand in Matthew 3 and verse 2 and Matthew 4 and verse 17. The word at hand, according to Vine's dictionary, means it's near or it's nigh. Thayer says of time concerning things imminent and soon to come to pass. John's work was like that of the ancient heralds that ran before a king, running into the cities to tell him, hey, the king is coming, the king is coming, get ready. That was what John did, so that when the king came, the people were prepared and ready to receive the King. The prophecies that we began by noting early in our lesson, Jesus fulfilled in his life. In the book of Matthew in chapter 21, Matthew chapter 21 in verses 1 through 5, and when they drew nigh to Jerusalem, were come to Bethpage and to the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go unto the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, you shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. And this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass. Jesus fulfilled the prophecies. There are those who make arguments, those who deny that, but the Scriptures are plain. In the book of Luke in chapter 24 and in verse 44, He said unto them, "These are the words that I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things," not some things, not most things, Jesus says, "all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Nothing was left out. There are some who deny all. Jesus didn't fulfill the Psalm. Yes, He did. He says He did. We can go back to the Psalm. No, we can't. We can't go back to the Old Testament for what we're going to do. Practically, Jesus fulfilled that. He nailed it to the cross. It's been put aside. We live under the New Testament dispensation time. "We're to hear ye Him." That was the words of the Father to the disciples. Hear Him. God spoke in times past through the fathers and the prophets, but now He speaks through His Son. Hebrews chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. We've already seen that in our previous study. And yet there are some who still deny that Jesus fulfilled all the prophecies. He said He did, and His disciples said He did, those who were close to Him. In Acts chapter 3 and in verse 18, "Those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all His prophets that Christ should suffer, He hath so fulfilled." So there we have it. He came to be a king. He fulfilled the prophecies. And now He's enthroned by God in heaven where He rules as a king. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Listen to Peter on the day of Pentecost and listen to this powerful sermon, friends and brethren. Listen to Peter on this day. Acts chapter 2, I'm going to begin in verse 29. "Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day." Now that's an important point. It's a very important point because of what he's about to say next. David was dead and buried, and those people at that day and age knew where his sepulcher or his grave was. Now we don't. It's been lost to us through the ages. But if someone say, "Well, is David dead?" Yes, he's dead. "Well, how do you know David's dead?" Well, there's his grave. There's his sepulcher. His sepulcher is with us. We know where David is. We know where he's buried. And we know that he's in his sepulcher in his grave. Now, that could be said about David. But I want you to notice what Peter says next. Because what could be said about King David could not be said about King Jesus. Listen. "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him of the fruit of his loins according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." A bold proclamation by Peter. Peter, you've got to prove that. Raising up Jesus. Resurrecting Jesus. You can't just say that. You've got to prove it. Let's see if he does. "He seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we, I sound like three little pigs, don't I? We, I didn't think about that. We all are witnesses." Underline that word "we." Because when Peter says "we," who's included in "we"? He's included himself, but who else is he included? Everyone who's listening to him. He says, "We all are witnesses." What's he just been talking about? That Jesus has been raised. Jesus has been raised from the grave. He's been resurrected. And he says, we all are witnesses to this. Now at this point in time, Peter could have been called out. But Peter, you're lying. Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead. How can you say that? They killed him. We saw him. They hung him on a cross. They took his body down. And they threw him in a tomb and they rolled the stone over. And over there is where they buried him. All they had to do, if Jesus was not in that tomb, is go over and say, now there he is. Well, you know, David's buried over there and Jesus is buried over here. But you know what? What they could do with King David, they couldn't do with King Jesus. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens. David is not ascended into the heavens. He saith unto him, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand. Sit thou at my right hand till I make thy foes thy footstools. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. We all are witnesses. Those were words of Peter. They knew Peter was telling the truth. How do we know that they knew? How do we know that they knew that what Peter was saying was the truth? What happens in verse 41 in your text? Look at it. What happens in verse 41? You know, they were pricked in their hearts and cried out what to do, and Peter told them to repent and be baptized. What happens, though, in verse 41 that tells us they believe what Peter said? How many of them were baptized? How many? 3,000. Thank you, brother. That's a lot of witnesses, isn't it? You think that would stand up in a court of law if we drug that many witnesses? I think it would. We all are witnesses. That's exactly the point. Jesus is currently either sitting as a king upon his throne now from the time that Peter spoke, or he's not. If he is on his throne ruling as a king, then the evidence declares that his kingdom presently exists. If not, he's a king without a kingdom. The Bible declares him a king. By the time John wrote the book of Revelation, he declared Jesus a king in Revelation chapter 19 and verses 11 through 16. John's vision had Jesus then sitting up on his throne as a king. And he as a brother in the kingdom, Revelation chapter 1 and verse 9. They understood Jesus rule as a king. Let's talk about the kind of rule that he has. His kingdom is spiritual. This is what Jesus told Pilate in John 18 and verse 37. His kingdom was not of this world. He came to prepare his people for his kingdom. He taught about the nature of his kingdom in Matthew 5 and verses 3 through 10. He gave many parables about the kingdom in Matthew chapter 13 and describing the spiritual nature of the kingdom. He prophesied during his time that there would be people who were then listening to the words that he had to say, who would see the kingdom in Mark 9 in verse 1, verily I say unto you that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste of death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. I had a debate one time with a premillennial preacher. And when I brought up this passage of Scripture, I made the point that Jesus said there were some standing there, living at that time, who would not die till they had seen the kingdom come. Now, of course, premillennials deny that the kingdom has come. And he said, yeah, that's right. And I'm shocked. So you agree the kingdom has come? He says, no. There are people who were living and listening to Jesus who are still alive today. And they have been miraculously and providentially preserved all this time. So I scratched my head and I said, I need some help. Because this has been 2,000 years ago. And you're telling me you believe that there are some 2,000-year-old people still walking the earth today who live to hear themselves as eyewitnesses these words of Jesus? And he said, yes. And I said, well, where are they? He said, they're hid. Well, they must be hiding pretty good, better than Bigfoot. I said, how is it that you can have some lady living off in Siberia, one of the most remote parts of the world, and they'll say, this is the oldest, you've seen this before? The oldest human on the planet Earth. Be like 118, 20, 25 years. How could they find someone that old in this remote area, and yet we've got 2,000-year-old people walking around this world and no one knows where they are? Now, brethren, that's ludicrous. Folks, that's just ludicrous. But it shows the extent that some people will go to in order to try to perpetuate their false teaching. The extremes they'll go to. Whenever it's so much easier and simpler to just accept the truth. I got a good friend, Jim Deason. He and I used to hang out together, and we were talking about this fellow we knew one time. And after the guy had walked off, Jim said to me, he said, Keith, he'd just as soon climb a tree and tell you a lie as to stand on the ground and tell you the truth. And yes, there are some folks that way. Jesus' kingdom has come. We are citizens. We are citizens of heaven and citizens of His kingdom. Philippians chapter 3 in verses 17 through 21. Brethren, be ye followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as you have first example. For many walk, of whom I've told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorious body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself. We are a part of a spiritual kingdom, not an earthly kingdom. The church here on earth, someone has described as a colony of Christ's heavenly kingdom. We must remember that this world is not our home. We're pilgrims. We are just passing through. I love Hebrews chapter 11, the chapter on faith, and it talks about those people of faith who realize that we are just strangers and pilgrims in this world in which we come, and therefore, why we are called upon to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 11. Tabernacle of the wilderness was a temporary structure. It was moved by the children of Israel till they had got to the promised land. We're moving to and a temporary structure here in this world. This human body, this body of flesh and blood is just a house for our soul. That's temporary. And will one day pass away till we receive our final resting place in glory with our King in heaven. The Bible talks about the spiritual nature of this kingdom. It's not limited geographically, politically, socially, or culturally. No. Its citizens are part of a kingdom that has resulted from being born again. As Jesus told Nicodemus, one must be born of the water and the Spirit, John chapter 3 and verse 5. We have been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the Lord's kingdom. Colossians chapter 1 and verses 13 and 14. Vine says of the word translated, it means to change, to remove, to transpose, to transfer, to remove from one place of another, property of a change of situation or place. Earthly kingdoms may come and go, but the kingdom of Christ is unshakable. Let's talk a little bit about the conquering King in the book of Revelation in chapter 19. In verses 11 through 16. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. And I saw heaven open, and behold a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, and with it he should smite the nations. He shall rule them with a rod and iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He conquers through spiritual and not carnal means. Romans 14, verse 17. He conquered hate and malice, fear and hopelessness. He conquered pride and prejudice, hardness of heart, and indifference to humanity. He conquered insanity, and he showed his power over the demons by casting them out. He conquered sickness and death, all the things that plague mankind, and through which the devil has subjected humanity. He conquered sin, 1 John 3 and verse 5. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. He conquered death over the book of 2 Timothy in chapter 1 and verse 10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. A passage of scripture we've already studied a couple of times this week, Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14 and 15, where he conquered Satan, destroyed his power. And as a conquering warrior king, he gives unto his followers the spiritual weaponry by which we are capable of having the victory and conquering with him. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in verses 4 and 5. And now as a conqueror, he has been raised, enthroned in heaven to sit by the right hand of God and rule. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Now, I think we have, with these scriptures in a very emphatic way, demonstrating that they teach that Christ is King. But I have a question for you. Because all of that means naught if He's not conquered your heart. Has Christ become the King of your heart? Turn with me to the book of Luke and you'll see where I'm getting this from. Luke chapter 17. Verses 20 and 21. Luke 17. In verses 20 and 21. And when he was demanded of the Pharisees when the kingdom of God should come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation, neither shall they say, Lo here, or Lo there, for behold, the kingdom of God is within you." That's the expression I want to focus on. What is meant by this expression, "the kingdom of God is within you"? Well, Albert Barnes has some excellent comments on this, and I want to read those in your hearing. This is capable of two interpretations. First, the reign of God is in the heart. It does not come with pomp and splendor like the reign of temporal kings, merely to control the external actions and strike the senses of men with awe. But it reigns in the heart by the law of God. It sets up its dominion over the passions and brings every thought into captivity and obedience of Christ. Two, it may mean the new dispensation is even now among you. The Messiah has come. John has ushered in the kingdom of God, and you are not to expect the appearance of Messiah with great pomp and splendor, for he is now among you. Most critics at present incline to this latter interpretation. The ancient versions chiefly follow the former, and that's the one I want to focus on, is the first interpretation. That's what's meant by that. Now, you can see these two different interpretations in the way the translators deal with the verse. The King James, the New King James Version, and the American Standard translations all translate the passage "within you." Whereas the wording in the English Standard Version and the New International Version is "in the midst of you" or "in your midst." For our purposes, we'll look at the kingdom of Christ used in Luke 17 as a reference to the rule of Christ in one's heart. So we ask again, has He conquered your heart and therefore your life? We don't need to be like those who see the kingdom from afar. We don't need to be like Agrippa, who was almost persuaded. We don't want to be like those who claim Jesus as Lord but refuse to obey Him, Luke 6 and verse 46. The question is, have you surrendered your life to the rule of King Jesus to the point that you will say, "Your will be done"? Behold your King. My friends, do you really know Jesus as your King? Can you say to others, "That's my King"? Do you know Him? I have in your book, if you want to follow along with this, I've included it there. I've read this before and people have asked me for copies, so you have a copy. Dr. S.M. Locke was delivered in a lot more eloquent way than I can, this speech that you see there in front of you. And I have to apologize that I'm not as eloquent as he is. I would say this before I read it. If you have access to YouTube, you can go and you can look this up and you can hear Mr. Locke, which he passed away back in 1972. A very eloquent man. And along with that, I might add, there's another speech of his that the title of it is "Friday, but Sunday's Coming," and that's an excellent speech as well. But I'll read this speech and then the lesson will be yours. My king was born a king. The Bible says he's seven way a king. He's the king of the Jews. That's an ethnic king. He's the king of Israel. That's a national king. He's the king of righteousness. He's the king of the ages. He's the king of heaven. He's the king of glory. He's the king of kings and he is the Lord of lords. Now that's my king. Well, I wonder if you know him. Do you know him? Don't try to mislead me. Do you know my king? David said, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. My king is the only one of whom there are no means of measure that can define his limitless love. No far-seeing telescope can bring into visibility that coastline of the shore of his supplies. No barriers can hinder him from pouring out his blessings. He's enduringly strong. He's entirely sincere. He's eternally steadfast. He's immortally graceful. He's imperially powerful. He's impartially merciful. That's my king. He's God's son. He's the sinner savior. He's the centerpiece of civilization. He stands alone in himself. He's honest. He's unique. He's unparalleled. He's unprecedented. He's supreme. He's preeminent. He's the grandest idea in literature. He's the highest personality in philosophy. He's the supreme problem in higher criticism. He's the fundamental doctrine of historic theology. He's the carnal necessity of spiritual religion. That's my king. He's the miracle of the age. He's the superlative of everything good that you choose to call him. He's the only one able to supply all our needs simultaneously. He supplies strength for the weak. He's available for the tempted and tried. He sympathizes and he saves. He's the Almighty God who guides and keeps all his people. He heals the sick. He cleanses the leper. He forgives sinners. He discharges debtors. He delivers the captives. He defends the feeble. He blesses the young. He serves the unfortunate. He regards the aged. He rewards the diligent. And he beautifies the meek. That's my king. Do you know him? Well, my king is a king of knowledge. He's the wellspring of wisdom. He's the doorway of deliverance. He's the pathway of peace. He's the roadway of righteousness. He's the highway of holiness. He's the gateway of glory. He's the master of the mighty. He's the captain of the conquerors. He's the head of the heroes. He's the leader of the legislators. He's the overseer over the overcomers. He's the governor of governors. He's the prince of princes. He's the king of kings. He's the lord of lords. That's my king. His office is manifold. His promise is sure. His light is matchless. His goodness is limitless. His mercy is everlasting. His love never changes. His word is enough. His grace is sufficient. His reign is righteous. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. I wish I could describe him to you, but he's indescribable. That's my king. He's incomprehensible. He's invincible and he's irresistible. I'm coming to tell you this, that the heaven of heavens can't contain him, let alone some man explain him. You can't get him out of your mind. You can't get him off your hands. You can't outlive him, and you can't live without him. The Pharisees couldn't stand him, but they found out they couldn't stop him. Pilate couldn't find any fault in him. The witnesses couldn't get their testimonies to agree about him. Herod couldn't kill him. Death couldn't handle him, and the grave couldn't hold him. That's my king. He's always been, and he always will be. I'm talking about the fact that he had no predecessor, and he'll have no successor. There's nobody before him, and there'll be nobody after him. You can't impeach him, and he's not going to resign. Glory, hallelujah. That's my king. That's my king. Is Jesus your king? Does he rule in your hearts? If you're here this evening, you've not submitted your life unto King Jesus, Will you obey your Lord by repenting and being baptized with Him for the remission of your sins? We can assist you in doing that. You come to the front and have a seat. Let your request be made known to us as we stand and sing these words of encouragement.